Now, I confess, I don't know about you, but I find this is a most unusual scripture. We've been studying, of course, about the kingdom and the division of the kingdom between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, as we looked at the wisdom of Solomon and the glory of Solomon's kingdom, Israel, and his sin, and the prophecy and the word of the Lord that came unto him, that the kingdom, of course, would be rent from his family, and because of the promise that God had made to David, as the scripture has said, and as we read together from 1 Kings 11, 31, that David would always have a light before God in Jerusalem, because God had chosen to put his name, put his grace in Jerusalem. So always, as Israel would remain, David would have a son on the throne, of course, until Shiloh came, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that after Solomon's time, the kingdom would be divided. And that's interesting to see that division through Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and really Rehoboam, though it's a fulfilling of prophecy and judgment upon Solomon's, also a judgment upon Israel, because we noted what was said and was left out when the people came to raise up and acknowledge Rehoboam in the place of his father Solomon, that they complained about heavy burdens of taxes and excess that they were not able to stand anymore, but none complained about Solomon's toleration of false gods and his sin of many wives and the apostasy of Israel, which was only a sign of apostasy itself. And then, of course, and this is not the end, by the way. This is not the end of the story of Rehoboam or Jeroboam. And not everything that could be said of them is recorded here in 1 Kings. We could go over, and we will go over. This is sort of like an interlude in the midst of the story. It's a little bit of, might be considered strange. I don't know the word to find, and it's not the word strange. It's different. Who would have expected this story? Because it takes a number of turns and twists. But as I read it, and again, at least in my thinking, in my mind, it also confirms, of course, that this is the truth. This is the Word of God. If you were writing a history, a story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you would either... there were probably things that you would leave out. But God doesn't leave out anything he doesn't want to leave out. And we have the good and the bad. And it's a reminder that God doesn't just cover over the nature of sin, even when it's in reference like to David or to Solomon. You know, we might want to write a nice story of Solomon or somebody, and we leave out all the gory details or all the sins. But the Bible's not like that. Though it certainly commends David as a man after God's heart, and it stands, though Solomon certainly sinned, and this is part of the result of the sin, yet it commends him for his service to the Lord. And certainly we have the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and there's indication that Solomon did serve the Lord, even though he sinned greatly. And of course, the result of that sin, if we had the time to look at it, would tell us that Israel, things are going to happen in Israel that don't happen in Judah. Judah and Israel are divided, and Judah continues much longer than Israel, their existence. They actually continued down to, of course, the Babylonian captivity, and then they're divided, or they're swept away, but then they're restored. But not so in Israel, which is, of course, under Jeroboam's control. As of now, Ephraim, the 10 tribes, which have king after king after king, and all the kings of the north, all the kings of Israel, are considered wicked kings, or not spiritual kings who go against the Lord and against His anointed. And the kings do not necessarily pass down their throne to their sons. We'll see it. Jeroboam does, but then his son is removed. And a lot of the kings, most of the kings of Israel, die, and somebody takes their place, or they're assassinated, or whatever. But the kings of the south, or the kings of Judah, are all the kings that flow from the loins of David. There are 13 kings over Judah, and there are 20 kings over Israel. But the 20 kings, which are certainly more than 13, anybody can figure that out, only last a briefer span of time until they're carried away by Shalmaneser in 253 years. The existence of Israel as a separate kingdom before they are destroyed utterly by the Assyrians, by Shalmaneser, only lasts 250 years. But Judah goes on, of course, much longer. And there's a certainly God uses secondary causes. Not all the kings of Judah were pious kings or righteous kings. But Judah lasted longer for a number of reasons. One, because when they would have a bad king or a wicked king, a sinful king, normally would follow a righteous or pious king, and so he would restore things. And the righteous and the pious kings lived longer and had, by the grace of God, longer reign than the wicked kings in Judah. And of course, also, you have to take the influence of Jerusalem itself and the continuation of the sacrifices and the priests and the law of God that came from Jerusalem. And of course, you can't rule out these were the causes of God's providence. But then in the midst of this is a fascinating chapter. I think it's most fascinating because God sends a witness against Jeroboam. Now the witness, we don't have a name. He's not named at all here. All he is called is, of course, the man of God from Judah. Now remember, Jeroboam set two false or counter temples or places of worship. And one was in, remember, Dan, and the other was in Bethel, that the people of Israel would go to. Now, in the course of time, we'll say, and it, we're going to develop it, but we're looking at this chapter, we're going to say that not all of Israel, the 10 tribes at the time of Jeroboam, were loyal to him. Many of them still made their way down to Jerusalem, and we're going to read, not in the 13th chapter, we're going to have to move on from there, we're going to read that many of those who were still loyal to God and Israel's faith made their way from the rest of Israel. And also remember, God had established way back at the establishment of Israel, the cities of refuge, and the cities where the Levitical priesthood would go. So the Levitical priesthood was spread all over Israel at this time of the division of kings, the division of kingdoms. So you had to recognize their influence and their teaching upon all Israel. And of course, we see that Jeroboam, as we read last time, as we read this time, he appointed all those who were not of the tribe of Levi, all sorts, even debased people, to be new priests in his new religion, or his counter-religion, his false religion. And we'll read a little later that those priests in the city of refuge, the sons of Levi, would eventually, in this period, make their way down to Jerusalem and be used in Judah. So we'll see that. But here we have a man of God. He comes from Judah. He's sent as a witness and as a prophet. He's not named. We're later going to say that his prophecy, which was very bold, it was very forthright. He didn't fear for his own life. He made his way out of Judah and the comfort and security and the protection of Judah. And he made his way into the northern tribe, into Jeroboam's territory. And he went right to the altar, the false altar that was raised up by Jeroboam. And he cried against it. He cried against it loudly, altar, altar, and he made this prophecy. He made this, this reminds me of the time when we were in, this is a side, we were in New Hampshire, which we weren't often on a Sunday, and we were in my, Nancy's uncle and aunt's church, and the boys were little. And they had a guest, and somebody was singing, and Joel fell asleep, and he snored very loud, and so the whole place would hear Joel snoring, and we're all with red faces. But this is what happens when you have little kids. I can remember as a child falling asleep Sunday nights when I was about to, probably her age, because they took me to the church morning and evening. They were very hard benches before they built the new sanctuary. And I can remember being awakened to go home myself. But anyhow, back to the Bible story here. Notice what this prophet says. Again, reaffirming another thing. First of all, I'm reminded of the scripture warning that we have in the book of Romans chapter 1, when Paul speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Jeroboam was sinning. He sinned in the division. He sinned in false worship, and God was going to indicate this. Though we'll see Jeroboam does not repent. He prophesies, and you heard it, you see it in the scripture. He cried, in verse 2, he cried against the altar of the word of the Lord, said, O altar, altar, saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born. This is much like the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. The case of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 comes 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only several times in Scripture, when we were looking in Sunday school in reference to the book of Daniel and the rise of Cyrus. And Cyrus was prophesied and spoken of even before he was born. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, his name was called Emmanuel. But this is the only other time in Scripture that we have a prophecy of about somebody who's named over 300 years before his birth. There's nobody by this name. But here is the prophecy and prediction that this child who would be born 300 years later, who would not have any relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel, but who would be a child of David, an ancestor of a child to come through the house of David, and would be king in Judah, would in 350 some years be able to invade and go to Bethel and burn the altar and burn the false priests and dig up the old false prophets' bones and put them on the altar. And the Bible records that over in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, run over in your scripture to chapter 23. Now there's 350 some years between the prophecy and the fulfillment. But this was going to be, this is one of the signs that we have. Josiah, and you read about his reform in the southern kingdom, and then you come down to verse 15. It's moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebath, who made Israel to sin, and then made both the altar and the high place, he break down, he burned, this is Josiah, and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder, and he burned the grove. That was the trees, the grove, the place of false worship. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulcher, the sepulchers that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burnt them upon the altar. The sepulchers of the bones of the false priest who had died, and that polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God, the nameless man of God, proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then said, what title is that I say? He saw, now I read the last part of chapter 13 in Kings, when we'll talk about the man of God and then the false prophet, and what, of course, happened to the man of God and the other prophet who wanted him, that is the man of God, to be buried with him, because he recognized that what God had said about that which would come 350 some years later would be true. And he didn't want his bones to be burnt, and he wanted his remains to be in the ground, so he was buried next to the man of God. And that's exactly what it tells us here. And he said, what title is that they say? He was at his sepulcher. He was at his grave site. And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet, the other prophet, that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also, the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burnt men's bones upon them. And then he returned to Jerusalem, just as God had said and declared and prophesied and decreed in his providence, it came about. So this reaffirms, of course, to us, and it reminds us that what God says is so. If it hasn't taken place yet, it will take place in time to come. Now, it's pretty simple here. You can read it to yourself. Jeroboam certainly not happy with it. He also said, I'm going to give you another sign, and it's the fact that the altar that you have built is just going to fall down, and the ashes are going to fall down. And this kind of reminds you of Elijah. You know, as he called down the fire from heaven and burnt the altar and the wood and the water and the moat around it. And it was a miraculous thing. It was a miracle. You say, here am I. One of the things we say, we talk about this in Sunday school, one of the reasons we have miracles in the Bible were to prove or to give authority, to give witness to the credentials of the one who brought the message, that his message was true and his message was from God. And so it was, right there. Now you would have thought this would have meant something to Jeroboam, but not so. So then he says, well, you know, I don't like this too good. This message too, it doesn't please me. And so he's the king, and he puts out his hand, and he's going to instruct others, you know, take that prophet, and what do they normally do, the prophet's message that they don't like? And I'm sure in his heart was to kill him, but of course that wasn't the will of God, and you couldn't go against the one who was delivering the message at the time. And Jeroboam's hand stood. It was struck by palsy that he wasn't able to move it. And this reminds us also of the fact that God can work by his power or favor in the life of individuals as well as the life of nations. He will either grant repentance or he won't grant repentance, as Timothy reminds us in the New Testament. And Jeroboam, of course, what am I going to do? He asks the man of God to beseech the Lord to grant him use of his arms. This takes us back, or it ought to take us back, to another scene, another incident, way back before Israel's existence, when Pharaoh, in many times, but in Exodus chapter 10, verse 17, when God brought plagues, according to the word of God, upon Egypt because of their disobedience and refusal to respond to God, each and every time And Pharaoh cried, to Moses, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me. Get rid of these plagues. Get rid of this death. But in no case did Pharaoh ever cry, deliver me from my sin. See, this is the problem with Jeroboam. He wants to be delivered from being struck down with the palsy, his hand being withered, that he can't move it. He's dumbfounded as far as his physical being is concerned. But he doesn't cry to take away sins. Unless God gives and grants repentance, now men certainly can pray for it, and God gives them gives to them the opportunity to pray. So he continues in his idolatry and his apostasy. Then, of course, and this we've seen before in other instances, Jeroboam says, well, you know, stay a while, refresh yourself, and he's trying to curry favor, lessen the message and the man of God, as was told him, and he responds. It was a long way for him to travel. He says, no, for it was charged me by, verse 9, by the word of God, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou comest. Get out of there. It reminds us of the scripture in the New Testament. It reminds me of the scripture in the New Testament in the book of Corinthians that calls for our separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then he goes on and he, by contrast and comparison, reminds us of there's no harmony, no concord, there's no peace between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, and the temple of idols and the temple of God. It's something the church, something that Israel forgot many times. And unfortunately, something that the church in our own day has forgotten, as they've made league with apostasy and false doctrine and false worship and compromise and corruption of the Word of God for convenience and popularity, for shekels, for acceptance, whatever you can think of has been so. And I think if there's anything that marks in my lifetime, it's this lesson that hasn't been learned and has been fulfilled in my sight, in my experience, which has been pretty broad at times. Okay, so the man, now what are we to say? How are we to understand? Then there appears another prophet. He says, an old prophet. Now remember, hearken back to the days of Samuel. Samuel began what was called the School of the Prophets. It's like a seminary, a school for training. And so men went there. Now they went there, like any man can go anywhere. They turned out good or they turned out bad. What are we to say about this other prophet? Had he been a prophet? Had he followed the Lord? We don't know. It's one of those scriptures. It's hard to the fathom. But he comes out. When you read it, obviously he recognizes the authority of the man of God. He recognizes the blessing of God on the man of God. And in the end, when the man of God is dead. Notice he's dead, but his body, the lion doesn't eat his body. God opens the mouth and closes the mouth. even of lions. His carcass is preserved. This other prophet, this old prophet, wants to be buried with him in his death, and he even mourns him. It's a strange thing. But he comes and he deceives them. He lies. It tells us, he says, an angel told me. Angel told me you can come and rest a while and take refreshment. And so we did. Now there are a number of things that we can see from this. One of the things that we say in the New Testament, it tells us, believe not every spirit that comes along. We have to test all things by the word of God. This man of God had a direct revelation from God. And if you go back much earlier, and we've had time and time is gone, back to the time of Samuel, the time of Saul, when Saul was instructed to kill Agag and all that he had, and he didn't do it. And old Samuel came down and he looked at him straight in the eye and he says, what did he say? And he says, what do I hear? These sheep. And oh, Saul said, I saved these for the Lord, you know. And I saved this Agag the king, and I can trot him out and say, look what I did. I defeated him. And the word of the Lord came back. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And we're reminded too, Satan comes not to deceive, and he doesn't come as Satan. He comes as an angel of light. And I'm reminded of another scripture. When Paul was in the book of Galatians teaching the church, he says, why are you forsaking and turning against the word and the simplicity and the graciousness of grace and turning unto another gospel, even if an angel came from heaven, or you thought an angel would come from heaven and gave you another message? Don't turn from them, but recognize it's a false message, and that message and that messenger is to be anathema, you know, to let them go, be condemned. And so this false prophet comes, or this old prophet comes, and he tells him, you know, come, and the guy, for whatever, his discernment, he's weak, or whatever happens for a minute, he's brave, he did the word of the Lord, there's a testimony to him here in this chapter, and a testimony later down in 2 Kings. He eats, and as he's eating, this old prophet who lied receives a word from God and says, you know what? You should have done what God had said, because you're not going to die a natural death, but what's going to happen, that you're going to go out from here and get on your donkey, and you're not even never going to get home because a lion's going to come out and kill you. And that's exactly what took place. Isn't it an unusual chapter? But looked so great and wonderful and steadfast in this man of God. And then in just one moment of weakness, what provoked him, what led him to be deceived and falling to his weakness, he came to a bitter end. And you say, well, boy, is this... Some people might say, is this kind of harsh or what? Some people might say that. But it reminds us of the truth of God and the purity of God and the standard of God. And to obey is required. Not sacrifice, not wealth, not great, you know, look what I can bring, look what I have. No. Obedience. What a lesson. When you read this chapter, you're just, I think you're dumbfounded. At least I'm dumbfounded by what's recorded. But recorded, preserved for our learning and hopefully our edification and the glory of God. But it never moved. Jeroboam, we read the end of the chapter, what happened? He just continued in his own sinful way. His own sinful way. Let's pray.